The love of what is the root of all kinds of evil? Money. Oftentimes it's said that the love of money is the root of all evil, but actually Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, all kinds. If you want to know the root of all sin and all evil, it's pride. It's pride. Our sermon title today is Pride and Punishment. And if you look here, you'll see that the religion for the teachers of the law is really nothing more than a costume, you might say, at Halloween for them. It's just one long holiday where they wear a costume and pretend to be something that they're not. Which is interesting because in the last several sections through chapter 12, we've been seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all pretending to be things in front of Jesus. Oh, teacher of the law, they would flatter him. We know that you don't care about what people think of you. We know that you teach the way of God. Their whole life and their whole method was just one massive pretending to be something that they're not. Instead, their religion for them is a parade of pride. They're insincere. It's not about God. It really, at the end of the day, is about themselves. It's not about exalting God in society, but it's about exalting themselves in society. They love to go around in public in their religious getup and get all the attention that it gets them. They love people running up to them for autographs and getting selfies with them and say, I got a photo with somebody who's important. Everything that they do is meant to turn them into celebrities in the eyes of men. It's good for social standing. Everywhere they go, they get honor. Everywhere they go, they get the best seats in the house. Everywhere they go, they get accolades and admiration. And that is what they want. And since that's what religion gets them, they're religious. Pride is a cover-up. Pride is a cover-up of weakness, of insecurity, of guilt, of anything that we might see as a flaw in ourselves. You might say that pride is a wet toothbrush. If you have children, you know there's a difference between brushing your teeth and just getting a toothbrush wet. In our home, someone may come out of the bathroom and we might say, did you brush your teeth? And with a big dimple and a big smile, someone with a messy crop of hair will, yes. We say, and what does a parent say right after that? Come here, let me smell your breath, right? Yeah. Let's see if there's actually some toothpaste that hit those teeth. Or did you just run it underwater, you little faker, you? We're onto your scheme. You're the fourth one in the lineup. You think we haven't seen this before? You need a new playbook. There's a difference between getting your toothbrush wet and actually brushing your teeth. And a wet toothbrush is merely pretending. But fresh, toothpastey teeth and fresh, toothpastey breath is evidence of the real thing. And what pride is it's merely a wet toothbrush. Pride has its roots in the garden. Pride has its roots in the garden. It began in the garden right after the fall. Once Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened. Would you pause right here in Mark and come back to Genesis chapter 3 with me? Genesis chapter 3. We're only the third chapter into the Bible. It's amazing how much of human existence is explained by the third chapter of Genesis. Verse 6, chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the important verse, 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes are opened. They become self-conscious. They realize they are naked. And what did they do? They rushed to make clothing out of fig leaves to cover themselves up. It was the first time that humans felt embarrassed. It was the first time that they hid from each other. Do you notice that in verse 7? There's no one else around but Adam and Eve. And the moment that sin enters into their being, the moment that sin enters into their personal worlds, shame, fear, self-consciousness, alienation from each other. I have to hide from you now and cover myself up so you don't see me. Pride has its roots in the garden because pride is a fig leaf. But it goes even deeper because they were not only afraid of being seen by each other, they were afraid of being seen by God. And when they hear the sound of the voice of the Lord, they hide from him. Man, is that not a statement on the condition of man ever since, is hiding from God. Here's the point. Sin has alienated us from each other and from God. And pride is another form of fig leaves. It covers up estrangement, fear, insecurity, weakness, and guilt. And religion can be one of the most wonderfully tempting and dangerous fig leaves for people. To dress ourselves up in religion, to merely hide the reality of what we are, is a very tempting and a very fatal mistake. The rebukes of proud hypocrites Jesus would give. I think this idea in the garden, it sheds light on Jesus' rebukes of religious leaders. Do you remember what he said? He said, "You whitewashed tombs." You look good on the outside, right? You scrub the outside and you make the outside of the tomb look good, but on the inside there's nothing alive. It's all dead inside. The outside does not reflect the inside. Or he says, you guys wash the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside of the cup dirty. How'd you like that? Drinking out of EFC coffee mugs this morning and knowing that that's how they were washed, right? Before Jesus, the Baptist would call the religious leaders, quote, venomous snakes. After Jesus, Peter would say, these men are springs without water. Jude would say, they are clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit. The idea is that they look like one thing, but they're not really what they look like. There's a hypocrisy, and the hypocrisy is merely the pride giving a veneer of real religion when it's not there. God does not like pride at all. He hated it in Satan, and he hates it in us as well. He hates it in us as well. Contrast the pride of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with Jesus. He was true, and they were false. He was faithful and they were faithless. They were proud and he was humble. He was lowly and they looked down. They served themselves, he served his Father. They were wicked, but he was righteous. Pride. The second section of our sermon today is not pride, but punishment. Punishment. So if you're in Genesis 3, you can fast forward back, if you kept your finger in the passage, to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, we see the punishment. This is kind of heavy stuff. Bear with me. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. And then he says it so matter-of-factly that if you're not paying attention, if you're just reading mindlessly through this passage, the force of what he says is just missed. Such men will be punished most severely. I mean, this is so typical of the Word of God. If you go into the Old Testament and you were to read a description of the Antichrist, you read this whole long description of the Antichrist. I think it's like Daniel chapter 11, and it's like, he will be the master of intrigue, and he will make these bargains with national rulers for their obedience and loyalty to him, and he will spout arrogance against the Most High. And it goes on to give this long profile, and then at the end, it's only like half a sentence, and it just says, and then his destruction will come upon him. it's like God is sitting up there describing how arrogant and how evil someone or something is, and he's just unmoved by it. He's unmoved in the sense of, it's not going to win in the end. I will bring it to destruction. God will put pride down eventually. There's four things about this statement that Jesus makes here that I want to pull out. Okay, so four things about punishment. So first of all, is the reality of punishment. It's the reality of such men will be. Focus on will be. There's the reality that punishment is going to happen. It's called the day of judgment. Now we talk about God punishing people here and now, and there's, you know, things will happen. There can be earthly types of consequences for sin. That kind of stuff happens. But what we're talking about and what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the eschatological judgment, the end times judgment, the day when everyone, the sea of humanity, stands before the throne to receive judgment. Everyone living and everyone dead. In a messed up world, the Bible will offer us the most comfort that we could find anywhere else. But in the midst of our comforts in this world, it can offer the most frightening warnings as well. God provides for us a powerful mixture of tenderness and severity, and we should not ignore the severe parts. The perspective of the apostles and the prophets in Scripture were that God has a day in mind that is coming. God has a day in mind that is coming. And this, I'm going to just read a few verses for us. In Jude verse 6, it says, Jude calls it the great day. Okay, turn with me to 2 Peter, would you, please? If you want, you can join me there. I'm going to read a few verses out of 2 Peter. I've always said, since I've began reading the Scriptures, that 2 Peter sends shivers down your spine. The whole chapter of 2 Peter is just a description and condemnation of false teachers particularly. But the judgment of false teachers will fall on the followers of false teachers as well if they persist in following them. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's like this, it's like it's looming. It's like this gigantic anvil that's just hanging on by one single rope, and God has scissors at the rope, and on a day he's appointed, snip. And it's all over. And then look at verse 9, it says this, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while in the meantime continuing their punishment. Turn to chapter 3. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of the reality of the day of judgment, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of all ungodly men. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, but I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, he goes on to say. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking, preaching to the Areopagus, the leaders of the Greek world intellectually, and they were the smartest, wisest Greek men that society and the Gentile world had to offer, and he said to them, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Speaking of Jesus, he's appointed a day when God will judge the world. Hebrews 9:27 warns, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. Do we live with the reality of God's coming judgment? It is a terrible thing, Hebrews 10 warns us, quote, to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of the living God. The reality of the judgment of God that is coming. This would not be a popular theme to preach or to teach on in churches. This is not something that people by and large would want to hear. I've even heard it said to me, you know, over the years when we've come to passages like this in sermons, you know, life is hard 6 days a week, work is hard, trying to get through life is hard. I want to come in here and I want to be lifted up. Why do we have to listen to, you know, why do we talk about themes like this? Why can't we have more upbeat? I'm like, well, sometimes my response is, if you were here more often, you'd hear the more upbeat sermons in between. You happen to come on the one that we were preaching hard, you know, that hard theme. But you see, we go where the text goes, right? And today we're where the text is at, and that is Jesus telling us such men will be punished most severely. And I want to bring out first and foremost, there's a reality of the punishment of all evil and wickedness that is coming. Now that is supposed to be both a warning and it is to be an encouragement. It's to be a warning to those who have not heeded the reality of the coming judgment of God and have not responded in the sense that they've said, well, what do I need to do in order not to fall under the judgment of God, in order for not to be underneath that giant anvil of God's wrath that's going to come crushing down on me? That's what someone needs to ask, first of all, and the answer to that would be you need to flee out from underneath that judgment by fleeing to Jesus and putting your faith in him. The second thing that we need to realize with the reality of God's coming judgment and the punishment is that it makes us consider the question, can I live with the idea that wrongs that are done in this world and even done to me may not be made right until that day? Is this world fair? Is this world just? Is this world safe? Is the world kind? No. No. It's unfair. It's unjust. It's cruel. It's heartless. It is dark. And that is the reality of the condition of the world we live in. And as believers, think about this. This is where our faith is put to the test. Do I believe that if justice does not come in my life for what has either happened to me or what I see happening in the world, do I believe that there's a day God has set when it will be made right? And I'll be there on that day to see God make it right. It takes faith and it takes patience. The Bible's version of patience is not like you getting through traffic or a long line in the checkout, at the checkout counter. Patience in the Bible is someone's ability to put their faith in God while they are enduring persecution for believing in God, for standing with Christ, seeing beyond the current persecution for believing in Christ and seeing beyond that to Christ who's going to make it right someday. It may happen in my lifetime, it may not, but it will happen. That's faith. I believe it because God has said it's going to happen. Patience is based on that faith. Like, okay, then I can get through this. Because I know this is not some this is not how it's going to be forever, and that God is going to change this, and he's going to rectify this on his day that he's appointed. Faith and patience. Faith enables patience. And I'm not saying that lightly, as though somehow you learn that in one day or in one sermon. I think God teaches us all throughout our life to trust him. To trust him in this situation, and then another situation comes up, and we're learning how to take that trust in him and then import it into this new situation and see how God's faithful there and here and there and more situations. You get one lesson down today, like, oh God, I can trust you. And I could trust you through that season of unemployment. You taught me how to see that you provide. Okay. What? I have cancer? Now, wait a minute, I trusted you when I was unemployed, but now there's a new lesson I have to trust you in. Okay. All right, and I'm starting to learn, okay, God, you're teaching me to trust you, that my life is in your hands, that my hope is not in this life and in this body, but in what to come. Oh, I'm seeing the glory of it more and more. It hurts. I don't want to leave. I don't want it to end. But God, you're opening my eyes up to see Christ more. And okay, I got that down. Wait a minute, my son? Or my daughter rejected the faith? How do I trust you in this, God? You see, God takes us through situations in life, and in each situation, he's teaching us how to trust him anew. And the trust in the next situation is built on the trust in previous situations. We're learning more and more to see beyond the circumstances and to see the God of the circumstances. Would you join me in Psalm 73? Our good brother Dale Byers several years ago came and preached in my absence, and he preached on Psalm 73, this psalm by Asaph. In Psalm 73, there's 28 verses. We're not going to read all these verses. You may know these verses. They're Annie's favorite. At least they were when we got married. They're her favorite Bible verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. Those glorious passages, right? Well, Asaph is expressing his distress in this psalm, as well as his subsequent epiphany. And so the first half is him kind of explaining the distress that he had, and the second half of the psalm is him coming to resolve that distress, and now he celebrates what he learned halfway through the psalm. And so in the first half, he sees the success of the wicked, and it causes him a great deal of anxiety and stress. Like, why do the wicked prosper, God? And you know what's at the heart of that? And here's what that's the heart of every one of those types of questions is, God, if you're good and you're righteous, then why are we seeing people who are not good and righteous blossoming and doing well? How could you do that for them or let them have that? And this was Asaph's problem. And he says, I envy the arrogant. If you're looking at verse 3, he says, I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God, doesn't being good pay? Oh man, doesn't he echo Job right there? I live for you faithfully, God, and yet I'm not prospering. I'm hurting. These people spit on your name and your sacrifices, and look how good they're doing. Asaph goes on to describe specifically what their evil was and what he thought about it and how he envied them, and he just couldn't make sense of it. But then, after spending the first half describing it, he realized something. Their destiny. He realized how foolish he had been thinking only about their thriving here and now and not considering their coming destruction on the day of judgment. He says in verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this about their success, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What Asaph is saying is that once he set his eyes on God, he began to see clearly. His perspective was corrected. He saw the holy God who has planned a day when all arrogant and evil men will be brought to ruin. And then Asaph didn't envy them so much anymore. Seeing God is how we see things rightly. Seeing God is how we see things for the way they really are. And seeing God helps us to transcend the here and now that oppresses the way we think and confuses us. And when we put our eyes on God, we're able to be lifted up above the circumstances and see beyond them to where the circumstances ultimately will end. Judgment. And if there has been injustice, if there has been cruelty, then a righteous and holy God will bring retribution for that. Can we, like Asaph, see beyond the corrupt world we are in right now to the holy world and righteousness of Christ that is coming? That's faith. But I want to change right now. Faith is believing the promise of what is to come. And patience built on that faith is saying, can't wait. God, you will bring it. You will bring it, God, to use our little more slang for nowadays. Bring it. Okay, so first of all, we see the reality of judgment. And then secondly, we see that there are degrees of punishment. So if you forgot where we're at after all this bounce around, we're in Mark chapter 12. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking. And he says, such men, these teachers of the law who were religious hypocrites, he says, such men will be punished most severely. Most severely. There are degrees of punishment. That's the second thing I want us to see. Just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven, that's what the Bema Seat of Christ is all about. When you and I arrive before Christ in the Bema Seat, Christ is going to evaluate our lives, and based on the faithfulness of our Christian life lived for Him, we're going to receive varying degrees of reward. And it's the same, you might say, on the other side, down below, in hell. There are going to be varying degrees of punishment and suffering based on various things. Such men will be punished most severely, which Jesus, by saying that, implies there will be others who won't have it as bad. Think, for instance, of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, are there any two cities that are more poster childs for immorality and wickedness and evil? And the answer to that question, I'll give it to you, is no. All throughout the Bible, they just keep getting held up and getting shade. Everywhere, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, Sodom and Gomorrah is never spoken of in the least favorable light. Except when Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 10, he says, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that town right there he was pointing to. He was talking to about Capernaum and some Chorazin and a few other cities. Why would Sodom and Gomorrah have it better than them? Well, first of all, realize the varying degrees of punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah is not, there are going to be a lot of people in a lot of cities who have it better than Sodom and Gomorrah, but there are going to be some that are going to have it worse. We'll get to what, why in a moment. What will determine the degree of punishment? That's my question. So I come up with the point here of, or I, based on Jesus' statement, I say, okay, there's going to be degrees of punishment. Now, every one of us should be asking, whoa, what are the factors in that? What are the factors in that? Well, I think the Bible gives us lots of answers. I'm going to cover three today. How much someone has sinned, the severity or the seriousness, you might say, of their sins, and then this is very important, knowledge. What knowledge do people have? So first is the amount of sin. A life that is full of sin will be punished more than a life that was not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, in this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. It's like they just pile it on more and more and more and more. And when God finally judges that, there is so much sin that they're bringing before his throne, there is going to be so much more punishment as a result. Fill up the measure of the sins of your forefathers then, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Go ahead then, fill it up. Go on sinning so frequently, so consistently, so unrepentantly, and so go ahead and do it. You're maxing yourself out. There's the phrase that God used, the two angels of the Lord in Genesis 18 and 19. They come down and they speak to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says through the angels, he says, their sins have come up and reached my ears. Like the idea was, is like there's some things that, you know, okay, someone maybe screws up, they do something, maybe someone does something, an isolated incident, you know, whatever. It's not front page news in heaven. But Sodom and Gomorrah was splattered all over the front page. It was over all the news outlets. God was hearing it everywhere in heaven. Have you heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, what they're doing down there? See, this includes the frequency of sins, or the amount of sins. It includes not just sins that we can remember, but it includes sins that we've long forgotten or we have tried to hide from other people. If you want to read a verse that'll kind of make you go pale, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's giving instructions to elders and about elders. And at the end, he concludes the chapter in verse 24. And he says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. What a picture. And here's how I make sense of that. The sins of some people are public, notorious, well known, right? It's like before they get to God's judgment seat, their reputation precedes them. Oh, here comes Justin. Oh man, we have been hearing about him. This is not going to be kind, right? Some people, however, arrive before their sins, meaning that they get there without a reputation for their sins because in some way they concealed it, or they just buried it in the past, and it somehow never, they thought it would never haunt them again. And it's, in my mind, it's like someone arrives there and they're like, okay, we're ready, Lord, go to it. And it's like God points over their shoulder, and they turn around and they see, here come their sins that they thought they had escaped and outrun. Okay, God is just. He doesn't forget, even though we may. He sees, even though we can keep others from seeing. And the idea here is that everything about our lives is going to be laid out on that day. Listen, I know this is kind of like, you're like, this is really heavy, dude. You're really laying this on. I am. Because we're going somewhere with it. We're going somewhere with it. The second thing is not only how much someone has sinned, but how serious the sin's in. All sin is sin, yes, but not all sins are equal. And sometimes that is that idea that, well, we're all sinners, so we can't say anything about a person's sin. And people use that as kind of like a They use that as sort of a justification to say nothing when someone is sinning grievously. The guy ran off with another woman. Well, I haven't done that, but I'm a sinner, so I can't say anything to him about it. That's the most unbiblical idea I've ever heard. Now, going and being a self-righteous jerk, thinking that you're better than him, sitting up on your moral stallion, looking down on other people, being less moral than you, that's sinful. But we must confront sin. Sinners are required to confront sinners. While sin is sin, not all sin is the same. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, he says, there is some sin that does not lead to death, and simultaneously there are other sins that do lead to death. And the implication there is that there's some things that, I mean, sin's serious, but there are some that are more serious. Remember the king in the book of Acts? I can't remember which king it was, but the king was being praised by all the people, and all the people were saying, he's a god, he's a god. And the king refused to give glory to God, and so he died right there and was eaten by worms. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Proud, speaking of pride, that's what our sermon's about. Walking on top of his palace in the night, examining all the stars and looking out and surveying the expanse of his kingdom. He says, look what I have built. Boom, a voice from heaven said, you will for the next 7 years wander in the wilderness, and you will think like a beast, not like a man. You will live like a beast, not like a man. You will eat the grass like a beast. You won't be a man. You'll be a man crawling around on all fours for 7 years. And that's what he was. The judgment of God coming then and there. How serious were sins? Listen, there are serious sins. That's why in the Old Testament there are varying degrees of punishment for various crimes that are committed. If someone is riding too fast on their donkey through a residential neighborhood, you don't stone them, right? You cite them a fine. If someone forcefully takes advantage of a woman, you stone them. You don't give them a fine. Punishment must match the crime. The punishment must match the crime. It's the basis of all justice, that there needs to be equal and corresponding punishment that matches the severity of the crime or the lack of severity. So, not all sin is the same, which is no excuse to go on sinning. Remember how Simon the Pharisee had Jesus over for dinner? And then that woman like burst into the door, right? And she was sobbing. And she went and found Jesus, and she was like crying all over his feet and like using her hair to wipe his feet. Remember that tense moment? Everybody's... And she didn't belong in that room because it was a Pharisee's house and she was a scandalous woman. But she had come to worship Jesus, and Jesus knew the thoughts of his host, Simon the Pharisee. And Simon was thinking to himself, who's this woman think she is? And Jesus goes on to tell them the story, tell Simon the story. He says, hey, Simon, let me tell you a story. He's like, okay. He says, there was a guy who owed a master lots of money, and there was another person who owed that same master little money. And the master said to both, your debts are forgiven. You don't have to pay them back. He said, Simon, who's going to be more thankful? Who's going to be more grateful? And Simon answered correctly. He said, well, the person who had more debt, they're going to be more grateful. They're going to say, oh, thank you for forgiving this massive debt. And the point Jesus was making was this. Number one, people who've been forgiven more are more grateful. That's the first thing he was saying. But the second thing he was saying was this. Whether it was a large debt or a small, neither one of them could pay back their debt. And to look at someone who is worse than you and has more sin debt to God, to make yourself feel better and to feel self-righteous is the last thing you want to do because it's so fatal. You will never pay your own sin debt back, though it's smaller. And so therefore, those smaller amount of sins, in comparison to the greater amount of sins of someone else, those sins will send you to hell forever. Because you're too foolish to realize that you, like the other person, needed forgiveness too. Lastly is knowledge. you are responsible to act on the knowledge that you do have. It's the idea that the more knowledge you have, the more responsible you are for how you act on that knowledge. Let us not all strive to become teachers, brothers, because we know that we who teach will be held to a stricter judgment. Why would that be? Because we are the ones who are supposed to know more, to be more familiar with, to be more acquainted with, to be more educated in the Word of God. And if I mishandle it, God is going to bring stricter judgment than on someone who's not a teacher and who was in ignorance of it. I have a responsibility and an obligation. The fear of judgment from God ought to drive me to be very sober and careful with how I explain this to anyone else. Because it's not just me who's going to take the ideas I say and live them out. It's going to be the people who hear me. So I compound the effect of my role in teaching people about God. It's also the basis of many blows versus few blows. You're like, that's weird. What are you talking about? Luke chapter 12. I tried memorizing Luke chapter 12 one time, and I got to this passage, and I'm thinking, whoa. Verses 47 and 48. Listen to what it says. Jesus is speaking. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready for his master or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. Okay, knowledge matters. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That is not a verse talking about material possessions or wealth. It's talking about knowledge. If you have been given knowledge, if you have sat under biblical preaching and teaching, been exposed to the Word of God consistently for years on end, and yet there has not been any kind of corresponding growth, and it has had no impact on your faith in Jesus Christ and your conformity to His righteousness, then you are under greater judgment than someone who's never heard of Jesus because of knowledge. We also see knowledge in our conscience in Romans chapter 2. Paul says that those who don't have the law and have never been exposed to the Scriptures, they do have something inside of them, a conscience that tells them right from wrong. And he says, based on their conscience, they will be judged because they knew there was a law of right and wrong and it was inside of them. It was built in. Here's his last point, and I can sum it up in two sentences. Don't be led into punishment. Don't be led into punishment. So we had, what did we have? I'm trying to think of my points here. Who's taking good notes? The reality of punishment, the degrees of punishment, and then don't be led into punishment. His point as he looks at the crowd is this. As he says, as he warns them, when I'm older, that's not going to work. That is not going to work. That'd be the end of the sermon right there. Okay, Jim, you're up and sing. Let me wheel that guy out of here. He's looking at the crowd. He's looking at the crowd and he says, such men will be punished most severely. And the implication is, so will those who follow them. Don't follow them where they're going. Because where they're going ultimately is to the judgment of God. The other day I was in the kitchen here at the church, and in front of the fridge there was a cricket. And I kind of stepped around it and everything. I thought, well, that's a dumb place. Well, poor guy, you know, he was trying to get someplace, and it looks like he petered out right there, and he went to cricket heaven, right? You know, I should probably do a proper burial for the guy. So then I kind of like, well, just he didn't look dead. He wasn't like. So I tap him with my foot, and he just kind of goes. I'm like, what a stupid cricket. You're right in the walkway. You are right in the walkway. I mean, I hope, for the sake of the cricket species, that this guy's not reproducing, because we don't want his DNA getting passed on. You're dumb. And he was not getting out of the way. And it's like, that's people. We're right in the path of God's coming footsteps of judgment, and the foot of God is going to come on this world, and people will not get out of the way. They won't get out of the way. No matter how much you say, hey, come over here, you're right in the water. Come over here. People don't get out of the way. Have you gotten out of the way of God's judgment? The very first sermon in history, Peter, he said, how will you escape the judgment of God? He said, flee the corruption of this world and the coming judgment of God. Right now, he says, yeah, that was his call because he preached. And they said, what do we do? He said, this is what you do. Get out of the way of God's judgment. How do we do that? You flee to Jesus. He is the only way to get out from underneath the heel of God that is going to come crushing down on this world. Have you come to Jesus? Come to Jesus for salvation before God comes to you with judgment. Come to Jesus and put your faith in Him as your Savior. Would you bow with me as we take a few moments to just reflect and then pray and end?